Special thanks to Ben for allocating this passage to me. Where is he? Actually, it's not true. I did volunteer quite stupidly, but anyway, we'll get through it. So you might wonder, some of you, and for me, Hebrews is one of my favourite books of the Bible, and I think that would be probably true for quite a few people. It's got some beautiful passages. How are we going, Chris? That are familiar to us, and they're beautiful, and they're passages like Hebrews 11, chapter 11, verse 1, where it says, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." You're relying on me to do this, aren't you, Chris? Here we go. Sorry about this, guys. Okay, good. Or passages like Hebrews 13. Here we go. 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. But Hebrews was written in some pretty tough language, in pretty high form of Greek, often used plays on words that are just completely lost in translation. Chris, when he preached a few weeks ago, reminded us that it quotes really heavily from the Old Testament. And it often uses those Old Testament passages in ways that can seem pretty obscure to us. And nowhere is that more apparent, I think, than in our passage that we've got today, when we come across this strange figure of Melchizedek. And if you're like me, this is probably one of those passages that you know about, you've read probably many times and skipped over, but perhaps never really understood. Because somehow Christ is being compared to this old dead guy who barely featured even in the Old Testament. And yet there seems to be incredible significance attached to him, worthy of a whole chapter in Hebrews, and preceded by several heads-up verses in chapter 5 and 6. And he lays it out, the author of Hebrews lays it out using a form of logic that really doesn't make sense of us to us today. But we shouldn't overthink the passage or be confused by it, because really its basic message is very simple. It speaks of a magnificent promise and it speaks of a magnificent priest. And those two images are given for just one purpose, and that's to give us a magnificent hope, an anchor for the soul. So let's pray as we look into this passage. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the parts of it that encouraging and comforting and seem easy to understand, and then there are other parts that can be a little bit tricky. Father, but it's all there, and it's our job to take hold of the whole word of Scripture. Father, we thank you for the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that assists us in understanding. Pray that you would help us to do that today, Lord, as we focus on the hope that is in you. We ask it in Jesus' name. There are many things that we don't really know about the book of Hebrews. We don't know who wrote it, and we don't know exactly when it was written or exactly to what church he was writing to. But there are some things that we do know about it, and we've covered some of these already in the previous sermons. It was addressed to a congregation that had already endured some hardship, and the author was worried that further persecution was coming, and that this church was not ready for it. Their growth was a bit stunted. I don't know if you remember the image that Ben gave us last week of the olive tree that really hadn't grown and become established. They were dull of hearing, he says in chapter 5, and by now they should be teachers rather than just babies. And in particular, they were being tempted to look back to where they had come from with regret and with longing. And they were starting to wander in their faith, and they were being tossed around by the things of the world. Now, Hebrews speaks a lot about the priesthood and the sacrificial system, as we'll see this week and probably for the next week or so. But it's no coincidence that many of the images that he draws when he's speaking of these things, they come not from the temple, but from the tabernacle, that initial system of worship that was set up in the desert. And it's like he is drawing attention to the fact of God's presence amongst a people who were lost and wandering. And so Hebrews is one long reminder that this new Israel, this new people of God, that they are no longer lost and wandering. They've been told again and again that Jesus is better, that he's better than angels, better than Moses, better than Joshua. And the author wants his listeners, them and us, he calls us, we who have fled for refuge, he wants us to have strong encouragement to lay hold and to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. And what is that hope? What is that promise? Well, he tells them in chapter 6, verse 9. So if you have your Bible there, I know it's a long passage. Thank you to Derek for reading it. And obviously we'll be delving into it as we go this morning. So chapter 6, verse 9, this is before our reading, but this is the vital context for what we're going to say today. It says, though we speak in this way, yet in your case, beloved, we feel sure of better things, things that belong to salvation. So he's pointed out to them that there are those who could fall away, but he's confident that they will hold on to this better thing, this promise of salvation. And so our passage begins in verse 13, and we're given straight away this example of faith and patience that Abraham showed when God promised to bless and multiply him. And it says that Abraham waited patiently, and indeed he did obtain that promise. And the point being that we need to show the same trust in God's even greater promise to us, his promise of salvation and blessing through Jesus. And we need to trust that God will be true to his word. Now, have you ever thought about the nature of truth? Probably the most profound question in all of Scripture was actually asked by a non-believer. This is Pilate, when he questioned the claim of Jesus, that Jesus said he would testify to the truth, and Pilate asked, "What is truth?" It's in John 18. Now, if you look up a dictionary, it'll say something like, truth is the facts of the matter. Things that are actual rather than just constructed or imagined. Conforming to reality. And that seems reasonable. But it's not quite that simple, is it? If you asked people in the street what is truth, you might get a very different answer. If you ask it on a university campus, you'll probably get laughed at. Because for most people, truth is subjective and it's individual. It's whatever we make it to be. For this conspiratory theorist, truth is what the media portrays it to be, or whatever the powerful elite, whoever they are, portray it to be. As we've seen, truth is often the first casualty of war. For the spiritualist, truth is all around us. It's a product of our collective consciousness. And many, if not most people, would actually deny the concept of an absolute or independent truth altogether. In 2016, the Oxford Dictionary had the word post-truth as their word of the year. So we do live in a post-truth, a post-gospel society. But let me tell you the truth now. Truth is none of those things. And here's a better definition. It comes from John MacArthur, but it's drawn from what the Bible says. It says, truth is that which is consistent with the mind, the will, the character, the glory, and the being of God. Truth is the self-expression of God. Truth is God. That's the biblical meaning of truth. Truth reflects reality, but reality is what it is because God made it so. God is the author and the source and the final determiner and governor and judge of all truth. In Isaiah 65, he's called the God of truth. And because that's the case, then every word that he utters is utter truth. When Jesus prays his great prayer, often when we say the Lord's Prayer, we think of the passage in Matthew, but the true Lord's Prayer is John 17, where Jesus prays for his disciples, and he asks his Father to sanctify them, the disciples, in the truth, because your word is truth. And so since God and his word are true, then all of his promises are true, and that should be a great comfort to us. Numbers 23 tells us that God is not a man that he should lie, or a son of man that he should change his mind. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not fulfill it? Now, occasionally I get to use the line, trust me, I'm a doctor. Why are you laughing? That's right. Well, the truth is, it is a joke, isn't it? I use it as a joke, or I use it facetiously. Yes, I do try to be trustworthy with my opinions and my advice, and I have some training and I have a code of ethics that sort of binds me to that, but I'm under no illusions. I'm a sinful man with incomplete knowledge and understanding. And what I say in any situation may be wrong. My motives may be mixed. So trusting me will only get you so far. God's word is not like that, because he is all-knowing and all-seeing and has perfect understanding, and along with that, he is trustworthy and he cannot lie. And so when God makes this promise to the Hebrews and to us of a better hope of salvation through Jesus, then his word should be enough. But here's the thing that seems to shock the author of our passage this morning. If you look down at verse 17 and 18 of chapter 6, he says, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. So these are the two unchangeable things of chapter 6, verse 18. First is God's word, which is always true. And then second, God backs it up. He doubles down. He actually gives an oath. And he has to swear by himself, because there's no one greater than him by whom he may swear. So think about that for a moment. There really is no room for doubt. This is truth. And so, in verse 18, we who have fled for refuge can have that strong encouragement. And he goes on to call this promise a sure and steadfast anchor for the soul. Thanks, Chris. I think the clicker's... works better when you turn it on. Why didn't you tell me? I love reading maritime history stories. They follow the real-life adventures of the early explorers and the voyagers, so people like Matthew Flinders or Captain Bligh. Shackleton, they found his ship just this week in the Antarctic seas. The wreck of the Batavia, those sort of stories. Now, I get pretty stressed if my GPS isn't working, just driving around gimpy. But these guys were next level. They battled incredible dangers, uncharted seas, hostile weather. Captain Cook is probably my favourite. I've read several of his biographies. Somehow his story seems more accessible than the others. You can go down to Rainbow Beach and you can stand on Double Island Point, or you can stand on Carlo Sandblow and think and know that 250 years ago Captain Cook sailed past those very points, and in fact he named both of those. You can read his journal in his own words. It's available online, describing his incredible experiences. And you can even visit an accurate working replica of his ship, the Endeavour. I was fortunate enough to be in Fremantle, in WA, when it was launched. And I got to go on board it again when it was in Darwin. And currently I think it's down in Sydney, and we've seen it there as well. And Cook's journal describes time and again how his ship and his mission and the very lives of his crew and officers were saved by the judicious and skillful use of anchors, holding the ship against a swell that was threatening to drive them onto a fatal reef. Now, anchors go way back before Cook, of course. Acts 27 describes in amazing detail an ancient shipwreck event when Paul was sailing under guard to Rome across the Mediterranean. They were struck by a storm, and then Paul tells this story in Acts 27. He says, fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea, under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. So this story describes some of the ways that an anchor provided safety and security for those in distress. First, of course, an anchor can prevent you from running aground, from being wrecked. If you're being pushed by a gale force wind into a lee shore, then you are going to need a strong anchor or you risk being smashed on the rocks. And time and again, this happened for the early sailors. Even in open water, an anchor can prevent you from being tossed out of control and at the mercy of the wind and the waves. It provides stability, helping you to maybe hold the ground that you've gained and not be blown back. That they can also be used to gain ground even against the wind and the tide in the direction of safety. And Captain Cook used this technique many times when he was trying to navigate through the Great Barrier Reef. An anchor would be placed into a smaller boat and then it would be rowed away from the main ship and then dropped, and then men could pull on that in the direction of safety. And that's exactly what the sailors were pretending to do in Paul's account in Acts 27, pretending to lower the boat with the anchor, when in fact what they wanted to do was trying to escape. And even in calmer times, anchors are vital and they signify journey's end. When the Endeavour entered a safe harbour or a bay, it would lower its anchor, drop its sails, and come to rest from the battle with the elements. And all of these situations have one thing in common. Anchors provide connection with something solid. And for this reason, an anchor was a very early Christian symbol, along with a dove or a fish, or later on a cross. Believers' tombs dating back as far as the end of the first century in the catacombs in Rome often had symbols of anchors with them. And you can see how this makes sense, because the world that we are in really is like a sea. It's unstable and restless and shifting, can be calm at times and dangerous at others, and it's deep with nowhere to touch solid ground. It was true for the early church and it's true for us today. And we, of course, are the ships that are sailing on that hostile environment. At times we're floating calmly and then almost without warning we can be tossed by forces that are well outside our control. We can lurch aimlessly and lose ground that we've gained or even be driven towards destruction. So the church that Hebrews was addressed to was feeling all of those forces. They had already been tossed, the storm was building stronger, and they were in distress. So it's only natural that they were looking around for some solid ground, a place of refuge, and we, of course, would do the same. The worry was, though, was that they were looking back. They were looking back at a harbour that they had left behind, thinking that it was safe and familiar. And this passage reminded them that God had promised a better way, a better thing, and things of salvation. And that was the hope that was placed before them and before us today. So by his life and death and resurrection, Christ had achieved a momentous victory over death and Satan. He had gone before, verse 20 says, of chapter 6, into God's presence and entered the inner place beyond the curtain that Ben spoke about and was seated at the right hand of the Father. And we are linked with him with chains that cannot be broken by man or by Satan. So our first point this morning is, are you being tossed? Well, of course you are. We all are. Not just with the events of the last few weeks, but day by day, whatever your situation. We know that Christ can calm the storm. He has done it before. Winds and waves obey him. He can calm the storm, but often he does not. Christ can come to us in amazing ways. He can actually walk on the winds and the water. He can transcend the chaos in our lives. But again, generally, he does not. But what we do know, because God has promised it, is that he always provides the anchor. It is sure and steadfast. It is secured by his unchanging word and his utterly dependable oath. It can't be shaken loose no matter what the world throws at it. It's not dropped into sand or mud if you've ever been in a boat and thrown an anchor out into not very solid ground. You know that it can drag and you can lose ground. But it's rather connected to Christ, the solid rock. So when we need safety because we're being driven to destruction, or we just need to hold our ground, or even if we're just resting in peaceful times, we can hold fast to this hope. And so we come to the second image of this passage and the focus of all of chapter 7. Christ has gone before. We are anchored to him. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. But chapter 7 tells us he's not inactive. His job's not done. His work of atonement is done, but his priestly work is ongoing. And this is where we finally get to meet this strange character, Melchizedek. Relax, we can do it. Okay, Ben spoke to us last week about the high priest and the Levitical priesthood. So Abraham's great-grandson, Levi, was singled out by God to be the father of the priestly tribe. And when the law was given on Mount Sinai, the Levites were dedicated as servants of the tabernacle, and then the family of Aaron was selected to be the priests. And those priests make intercession, as Ben reminded us this morning, for the people. And then once a year, on one day of the year, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, it's still the most holy day in the Jewish calendar, even though, of course, this ceremony can't happen today. There is no temple. But on that one day, the high priest would enter that most holy place. But he had to consecrate himself. He had to offer complex sacrifices. It was no casual thing to enter the presence of God. But Mount Sinai is not the first time in the Bible that we encounter a priest of God. That honour belongs to Melchizedek, who we met this morning. And Hebrews is referring to a passage in Genesis, so we have to do the same. Genesis 14. Now, Abraham's family, maybe too small for you to read there, but it's Genesis 14, verses 17 to 20. So Abraham's family, or he was still called Abram at that stage, had been caught in the crossfire of local politics and what was going on. And there was a battle between some local kings in the area. And his nephew Lot was taken captive along with his family and possessions. And Abram launches a rescue mission, and it's successful, and he's bringing them back. And then we get this passage. I'll read it. It says, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him, Abram, at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. That's it. That's all we get about Melchizedek. Four verses. Well, it's actually only three that mention Melchizedek. And compare that to the great blocks of scripture that are given over to describing the role and the setup and the activities of the Levitical priesthood in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. So when Jesus is called our great high priest in chapter 4, it's in of Hebrews, it's in reference to both of these traditions. And Hebrews 7 then takes these two images, these two traditions, the obscure priesthood of Melchizedek and the Levitical priesthood, and he compares them. And what's amazing is the conclusion, and that is that the priesthood of Melchizedek was better in every way than that which had ministered to Israel by God's institution for centuries. And it provides a better model to think about the priesthood of Jesus. And he quotes Psalm 110. He says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So there are at least four things that Hebrews wants us to notice about Melchizedek's priestly ministry that Hebrews brings out of these three short verses. Firstly, Melchizedek was both king of Salem and priest of the Most High God. After the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, those roles were kept very separate by God. Eventually, God would appoint Saul and then David and then his descendants as kings over Israel, but those kings were never drawn from the priestly tribes. So the kings would rule, but even they could not approach God without an intercessor. 2 Chronicles 26 tells the story of King Uzziah, who gave this a go. So if you get time when you get home, you can read about him. It didn't end well. He was a king who grew bold and proud and went in and tried to offer sacrifices. And the priests withstood him and God punished him. Secondly, is some of the wordplay that I talked about in Hebrews. But fortunately for us, this time it's spelt out for us in verse 2 of chapter 7. His very name, Melchizedek, means King of Righteousness. But his job was King of Salem, and Salem is Shalom, or peace. So he draws the conclusion that he was King of Righteousness and King of Peace. And the order is important, with the implication being that there can be no true peace without first righteousness, being made right with God. That's the second thing he wants us to notice. The third was that he was greater than Abraham, this fellow. And how shocking was that for the Jews who were hearing this? But Melchizedek blesses Abraham, and it is beyond dispute, it says in verse 7, that the lower is blessed by the greater. And in the same way, Abraham pays tithes to Melchizedek. And again, that's always a case of the lower paying tithes to the greater. And even by strange logic to our ears, because Levi is descended from Abraham, he's saying it could be said that Levi paid Melchizedek tithes. All of that is to make the point that this obscure character was greater than Abraham. And lastly, his priesthood was ongoing. And again, we find this pretty strange because it's really arguing from what Scripture does not say. In verse 3, he says he was without father or mother or family history, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Now, obviously, everyone knew that this guy did not really live forever, and he was just a man. He was born, he lived, and he died, but he's using this silence of Scripture around this fellow to point out that he was outside that normal line of the Levitical priesthood. There is a list, and you can have a look at it on Wikipedia, essentially all the high priests of Israel. From Aaron, there's probably a few gaps in there, but they kept records. From Aaron all the way down to Phinehas ben Samuel, who was the last high priest of Israel, who served until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. But Melchizedek is outside of that list. He's this shadowy figure who appears briefly on the stage of history and then he's gone. And Hebrews uses that silence to say that his priesthood is not only ongoing, but is based on that power of an indestructible life and not something that was due to the law. And so using this passage in Genesis and using Psalm 110, Hebrews links this priestly ministry of Melchizedek with the priestly ministry of Jesus and says that it is superior to what had been represented by the Levitical priests. In fact, Jesus was the perfect fulfillment of all of those aspects. So like Melchizedek, he was both king and priest, something which no other political leader or religious leader had done. Jesus was King of Kings, it says in Revelations 19, as well as a great high priest. Secondly, of course, Jesus was also Prince of Peace from Isaiah 9, and who restores us to peace with God, but he was also the righteous branch of David, prophesied time and again in Scripture. Like Melchizedek, Jesus was greater than Abraham. You might remember the story. The Pharisees asked Jesus, or were arguing with him, and said, "Who do you think you are? Do you think you are greater than our father Abraham, who died?" And the whole point being that life and death meant that, you know, we're all man. You can't be greater than Abraham. And Jesus' answer threw them into an absolute rage, because he said, "Your father Abraham was very happy that he would see my day. He saw that day and was glad. I tell you the truth, before Abraham was even born, I am." And of course, the priesthood of Jesus is eternal, based on a power of an indestructible life, not on human descent. And because he doesn't die, Hebrews says, he always lives to make intercession. But then he goes beyond what Melchizedek had done. Like God's original promise to Abraham, Hebrews says that Jesus' ministry is established by an oath. And again, Psalm 110 is quoted. It says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And finally, the ministry of Jesus was perfect and complete in a way that no one else's had been. He offered himself once for all, as Ben told us again this morning. He only had to offer that sacrifice once, gaining eternal redemption for all who would come to God through him. So the conclusion is that the Levitical priesthood could not bring perfection. Verse 18 says that ultimately it was weak and it was useless. So something better had to arise, a better hope drawing us near to God. And that was a kingly priest who would fulfill all the requirements of the law and guarantee a better covenant. This covenant was prophesied by Jeremiah, and it was proclaimed by Jesus at the Last Supper. And we celebrate it every time we share communion together. So we need to take a break and bring this to a close, because this is complex stuff. And all this complex argument was for one purpose when Hebrews was written. To these people of Jewish descent and tradition, he's saying, "I see your present distress. I see your future distress. I see that you are being tossed around on the waves and you're looking for safe harbour. And I see your temptation to go back to what had been before." But he's saying there is no point. The old ways do not work, and they never really did. And in fact, they would soon be destroyed when the temple was destroyed in AD 70. What Jesus had done for them was far superior to that, and only in him, if you're looking for somewhere to cast your anchor, will you find solid ground. So hopefully all of that sort of makes sense to you this morning and is a little bit clearer perhaps than before. And thank you for sticking with me through that. And we can see how important it was for those first century Jewish background believers. Okay, Jesus is the ultimate promise of God, and he is the great high priest. But what does that really have to do with us? Because in our Protestant tradition, we don't feel that comfortable really with the idea of a priest. In fact, we sort of shy away from it. We'll take the promise, but you guys can have the priest if you like. We don't want it. Pastors might be okay, most of the time. In priests, we sort of sense these overtones of, you know, the Pope and papal authority and old men in funny robes and sitting in dark confessionals. We think of obscure ceremonies, perhaps, and mumbled liturgies and smoking incense. And we might think of those dark days in church history where priests would sell indulgences or get involved in politics, or even worse, committing atrocious acts against vulnerable people. And trust in the priesthood is the end result of all that is that it's been eroded, both within the church and in the wider society. At a more basic level, even with our Protestant tradition, the whole idea of a priesthood doesn't suit our independent spirit. After all, didn't Jesus come for the whole purpose of opening the way, tearing the curtain, granting us free access to God so that we did not need a priest to stand between us and God? We might think that, but we would be wrong. Sin hasn't gone away. Its penalty remains. And there's three short verses that sum up our problem, and they're known to all of you, I'm sure. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's our problem. So we still need a mediator to act on our behalf. And thankfully, we have one. 1 Timothy chapter 2 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all." This is the sure anchor of hope for us, a lifeline that passes through the curtain of separation and death into God's very presence. Jesus still has that role as our mediator and intercessor. So what can we take away from this passage? Hopefully three things. First, I hope that you've seen that we can trust God's promises. In fact, he is the very definition and manifestation of truth. The whole concept of truth is actually meaningless without reference to God and his word as revealed in Jesus. When Pilate asked Jesus what is truth, Jesus didn't answer. He kept silent. And that silence was very telling, I think. It's as if he was saying, you know what, if you have to ask, you wouldn't understand. Or more likely, if I tell you, I know you're not in a place where you're going to listen to me. Because the answer, in fact, was standing right in front of him. What is truth? And of course, it was embodied in Jesus. But to those who would listen, Jesus was much more open and direct, and he did not stay silent. John 14:6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me." So how good is God? He wanted to bless us. He wanted to bless me. And so he gives this word of promise. But then he desired to show it even more convincingly. And so he confirmed it with an oath. We didn't deserve the grace, and we didn't deserve the confirmation of his purpose. That's the first thing. We can trust God's promises. Secondly, Jesus is still our great high priest. And what he does in that role transcends any other mediator that you might have had or could ever have. Christ is better. His sacrifice is better. His priesthood is better. And the covenant that he guarantees is better. So we draw near to God through him. And Jesus prays for us, this passage tells us, constantly. Just think about that. He knows how to minister to us in ways that will benefit us the most, bring us best to maturity in him. He makes no mistakes and always has our best interests at heart. And then finally, we are being tossed on the waves of this world, and we're headed for destruction. We are lost and wandering without him. I know that I am closer to the throne room of grace and meeting God face to face than I was last week. Certainly closer than I was 10 years ago. Certainly closer than I was when I was born. Death and judgment are inevitable. I'm the same age as Shane Warne. That's a wake-up call. And I know that I need somewhere to go to for refuge. And I know that you do too. We started this message with these two verses, and they're a good way to finish. Faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. So when an anchor is cast into the deep water, it passes out of sight. And that's the whole point. It has to pass through the danger and be connected to something that is solid on the other side. There's no point in having an anchor with little floaties attached bobbing around on the waves. That's not going to give us any security. We can be sure of what we hope for precisely because we cannot see him now. He is at the Father's side, and he's passed through, and he anchors us to that which is solid and eternal. And then because he is the same yesterday and today, and forever, his ministry is eternal. He doesn't change with the wind and the waves. He lives always to present our case before the Father. So friends, God has placed this great hope before us. It is a lifeline. It is sure and steadfast and connects us to the very presence of God. Do you need that? I certainly do. May he help us. We have to take hold of that too. It's there. It is laid before us, but we have to take hold of it. May he help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your promises. Father, this morning, whatever is on our minds, whatever is in our life, Lord, whatever is to come, Lord, these things are in your hand. And we just thank you for a great salvation that you lay before us. Father, if there are those here who have not taken hold, I pray that your word will speak to their hearts, Father, and bring them to that point where they know that everything else is shifting sand, Father. We need the security that only you can provide. For those that do know you, Lord, we just thank you for the reassurance that whatever happens, Lord, this lifeline we have connecting us to the Father through you can never be broken loose. Father, help us to not only lay hold of it, but to draw along it, draw closer every day to you, your word, Lord, your perfection. We thank you for your ongoing ministry, Father, in praying for us. Lord, help us to pray for each other in the same way, Lord, to minister life and health and truth to those around us. And we pray all this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Right, I invite the musicians to come forward. We're going to sing our final song, which is All to Us. I invite you to stand as we sing.
We will worship Jesus, you are all to us. Jesus, you are all to us.
A wonderful Saviour is Jesus our Lord. So go this week to grow and to love and to share his name. Let's pray. So Father, again, we thank you for your love for us. We pray for your blessing.